pastor saw his shadow, which means we will be in Isaiah for a long time. You know, one of the things we should always remember about God's plan for history is that the doors of providence turn on tiny hinges. The doors of providence turn on tiny hinges. I want you to remember that phrase. Because what that means is that God's plan for history, his global, sweeping, cosmic plan unfolding through the ages, get this, is advanced through individual moments and events that at the time don't seem that very significant. Isn't that true? By themselves, the individual moments and events of our lives, they don't seem like that big of a deal, but they are a big deal. Consider for a moment Eve eating from a tree. So what? Abraham sleeping with Hagar. The brothers of Joseph selling him into slavery. Moses hitting a rock. David not going to war. Solomon marrying the daughter of Pharaoh. Do you see? These are single, isolated moments in time that by themselves, they don't seem like that big of a deal. And yet they were a massive deal in the scheme of history. That's what I mean when I say that the doors of providence turn on tiny hinges. The giant machine of God's eternal plan unfolding through the ages turns on the tiny gears of our lives that at the moment don't seem very significant, and yet they are. That's exactly what we see in the life of Hezekiah. Namely, this tiny passing moment. He made a split-second decision to do a certain thing that at the moment it didn't feel like it was that big of a deal, but trust me, it was a really big deal, so big, in fact, that we can see the effects of that fatal decision even centuries later down to this very day. And all it was for Hezekiah was a tiny lapse of faith, a little oversight, a slip of the soul where he got careless and proud and put his trust in the Babylonians instead of Yahweh alone. And you see, the ripple of that moment would be absolutely enormous, so enormous, in fact, that it would lead to the ruin of the kingdom of Judah. And again, prove the point that the machine of God's plan turns on tiny hinges. This morning and next week, we're going to finish the saga of King Hezekiah of Judah. This righteous king who ruled at one of the most brutal times in their history, where again and again he stares down the barrel of just one crisis after another. Chapter 36 and 37, you remember, it was the crisis of Assyria invading the land. There's no way they're going to make it out of this alive. And yet you remember from last week, Hezekiah falls on his face, pleads with God, Yahweh intervenes, and the city of Jerusalem is saved from destruction. A plus, he passed the test. Well done, Hezekiah. Chapters 38 and 39 is a crisis of a different sort. In fact, it's two different crises, or even better, tests of Hezekiah's faith. Test number one, chapter 38, which we'll see this morning, Hezekiah passed the test with flying colors and models again what it looks like to cling to God with absolute desperation. A plus, well done, Hezekiah. Test number two, chapter 39, next week. F. Did not meet expectations. Insufficient faith. Failed to meet the standards of trusting in Yahweh. He bombed it, he flunked it, and the results of Hezekiah's lapse in faith, small though it seemed in the moment, would lead to the greatest disaster in the history of the southern kingdom, namely exile into Babylon. That's why I'm calling these next two sermons, the lapse of faith heard round the world, precisely because the mess made by Hezekiah and the mess made in the world by sin can only be cleaned by a Messiah. by a divine redeemer and king who will come to earth and make all things right in the world. Because what you have to remember, what you have to remember about Isaiah 36 through 39 is that Isaiah didn't write these chapters for the people of his own day. He didn't. They were already there to see those things with their very own eyes. Rather, these chapters were written, get this, for a future generation of Jews not even yet in existence. In fact, the very people for whom these chapters were intended were the people in the very Babylonian exile caused by Hezekiah's lapse in faith. That's 120 years in the future. Proving again the point that the doors of providence turn on tiny hinges. Which means they had to lay in the bed that Hezekiah made. So why these chapters are here, listen carefully, why these chapters are here is to remind this future generation that the only hope for themselves and the only hope for the world is the comprehensive saving work of the King and Messiah who we know to be Jesus Christ himself. And 2,700 years later, that is still their intended design for you. That you wouldn't be daunted by the mess of the world, but you would look to the only one who can fix the mess of the world, namely Jesus Christ alone. So this is going to be a two-part message. Chapter 38 this week, Hezekiah has a test, passed the test. Chapter 39 next week, test number two, fails test. So part one of this message is the first test of Hezekiah's faith, which I call, and if you have your notes, you can see it. You can see test number one, Hezekiah's triumph in faith in the face of death. Hezekiah's triumph in faith in the face of death. Because nobody wants to die. Nobody. God made us to want to live, which is precisely why the resurrection is such good news. And yet it's in the face of possible death where what our faith is really made of is exposed and revealed. And in chapter 38, Hezekiah stares down the face of his own mortality, and his faith in Yahweh is put in the vise, and it is squeezed until it begins to break. The scene comes in three parts. Part one, which I call God's declaration and Hezekiah's desperation. God's declaration and Hezekiah's desperation. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became sick to death, or mortally sick. And Isaiah, the son of Amoz, the prophet, came to him and said to him, thus says Yahweh, get your house in order, for you are dying and you will not live. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to Yahweh. And he said, oh, please, Yahweh, remember. Remember how I have walked before you, literally in truth. And with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept, literally in the Hebrew it says, with a great weeping. Never a scene we want to live out in our own lives, is it? A doctor, or in this case a prophet, comes to you with a very grim look on his face, declares to us that we have a terminal illness and that we are going to die. No one wants to live that. And the reason why Isaiah, not a doctor, breaks the news to Hezekiah is precisely because his job as a prophet is to mediate between Yahweh and the king. And you can see that before Hezekiah breaks the bad news to him, you can totally tell that there's still some hope of recovery for him. I mean, it's bad. He is really sick. It is not good. This looks bad. The text literally says that he was sick la mot, sick unto death. He was mortally ill, critical condition, and yet, there's still some kind of chance that he could be healed and get better. And it's worthy of note, verse 21, it says that what he was sick with was a boil. A boil. Seems kind of harmless and benign, something a good cream couldn't take care of. Unless, of course, it's the boil that comes from a plague, like of the bubonic kind. In which case, Hezekiah would be in absolute misery with fever and chills, too weak to get out of bed, abdominal pain, diarrhea, vomiting, bleeding from the mouth and other places, horrible blackening in his fingers and toes and nose as the tissue in his extremities begins to die. He would be in absolute exquisite suffering. And yet, you can see that before Hezekiah walked into the room, verse 1, Hezekiah seemed to have a fighting chance. That is until he didn't. To the point and brutally honest, Isaiah says in verse 1, get your house in order, for you are dying and you will not live. Here's the thing about this. You put the pieces together between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and we know here that the year is about 704 BC, which means that Hezekiah is 39 years old. 39. This is shocking news. This is crushing. This is tragic. One of the greatest kings in the history of Judah, if not even the world, and yet he's so young. There's still so much more life left to live for this man, and yet you know that life east of Eden, life on this side of the fall, nothing is guaranteed. Nothing is promised. Nothing is certain except death. And of course, the sovereignty of God and his love for his people and the resurrection at the end of the day, that too, and that makes us a people of radical hope and invincible faith. And yet that doesn't mean that it is pleasant to be crushed by the jaws of death, does it? And death, although a portal to the presence of Jesus Christ, to be sure, death is still an intrusion, not what God intended. And when Isaiah tells Hezekiah to put his house in order, you know exactly what he means. Write your will. Get things in order. Prepare your people. Make the arrangements. Get the royal affairs in order. Appoint the next king over Judah, because your reign, Hezekiah, magnificent and God-exalting though it has been, has come to an end. And I love moments in the Bible that capture humanity. Those little relatable moments in life so full of emotion, which is what we see in verse 2. Isaiah leaves the room, and after delivering the bad news, notice Hezekiah is so emotional. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to Yahweh. He turned his face to the wall. He's lying in bed, on a sick bed, which has now become his deathbed. And in his grief and despair and overwhelming sorrow, turns his face to the wall. And with every ounce of strength he has left in his dying body, whispers a prayer to Yahweh. And while staring his own mortality right in the face, this is what he prayed. Verse 3. Oh, please, Yahweh, remember how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept a great weeping. That's bold, isn't it? Pray like that. And yet it wasn't presumptuous or arrogant at all to be so bold with the God of the universe, because you see, Hezekiah knew God. Hezekiah knew that Yahweh is a straight shooter and he can be shot straight with. And if God values anything in prayer, it is blood and guts, brutal honesty and urgency, which is exactly how Hezekiah prays. And notice how he opens his desperate prayer. Oh, Yahweh, please remember. Remember? What do you mean, remember? You're asking a God of infinite knowledge of everything from all eternity to remember? And yet the point is not that God forgets anything, but that he is asking God to call to mind his years and even decades of faithful obedience and devotion to him. Look what he says. Remember how I have walked before you. Have walked. For a long time I have walked before you. And notice, in truth, with a whole heart. And I have done what is good in your eyes. That is gutsy, isn't it? To pray like that. But even more than gutsy, it's incredible that it was true. That Hezekiah could appeal to a life of staggering moral glory and devotion to Yahweh and it be true. That he could say this about his own life and Yahweh would agree with him. But even more than that, you notice, even more than that, that he could appeal to the quality of his own life as the basis for why Yahweh should answer his prayer. Do you see that? Which you notice, he doesn't actually ask for anything at all. Did you notice? It's left unstated and implied that he wants God to intervene and save him from the jaws of death. But notice, the bold and humble reason why he asks God to intervene is on the basis of how he has lived his life. Do you see that? He's not claiming perfection. He's not being self-righteous. Nor is he claiming that he's never sinned in his life. I mean, Hezekiah would totally agree salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that the only thing we really deserve is hell forever. But you see, under the terms that Yahweh had given, Hezekiah had lived exactly as God commanded. And with a humble courage that would make most men blush, he pleads with God to intervene and uses his holy life as the basis for why he should. Do this for me, because you know how I have lived for you. And the question is, how had Hezekiah lived? How had he lived? What did this look like? Well, verse 3, he says, I have walked before you. Literally in the Hebrew, to your face. Meaning he lived his most private, secret moments as if before the face of God. As if God himself was present in the room, in the totality of his being, which of course he was. But notice specifically, I have walked before you literally in truth. Meaning the truth, meaning, get this, what God had spoken in his word was so precious and real to him that it shaped and governed who he was in the most private, secret moments of his life when no one was watching. I mean, there's not an ounce of guile in this man. Not a hint of duplicity or pretense or hypocrisy. Just urgent and genuine and earnest and authentic and real. Because look what he says. I have walked before you with a whole heart. Meaning there were no competitors for Hezekiah's affections. No secret lovers. Yahweh was not one thing in his life on a long list of other things that competed for his affections. No, Yahweh was the prize and the all-consuming treasure of his entire life. And look what he says, I have done what is good in your eyes. And the good he means is the Torah, the Word of God, the Law of Moses. He humbly brings to Yahweh's view the fact that he had lived his life in holy conformity to the word of God, not for the praise and approval of people, but for the eyes of God alone, whether everyone saw or no one saw. God saw, and that was enough for him. You understand, this is a God-centered, Bible-saturated, holiness-pursuing man who lived the secret moments of his life for the approval of the living God alone. And you see, that is the basis that he uses and appeals to God and says, because I have lived like that. Do this for me. I got to be honest. I don't know if I could pray like that. Should I need to? I don't know if I have this card ready to play. Answer me, God. Do this for me. Because you know that I have lived always and only for your glory. Can you pray this way? Can you pray like this? I mean, I've got to ask you, do you see anything remotely like the pursuits and passions of Hezekiah in your life? Do you see this? Do you live your secret moments as if before the face of God? Is what God has said and declared in his word so precious and so real to you that what it says shapes who you are in the secret moments when no one is watching? Do you live with a whole heart? A whole heart? You live your life for his approval alone? And maybe the better question is, listen carefully, do you know what God has provided in his son so that you could live this way if you really wanted to? Do you see? Because you know, don't you, that available in Christ through the Spirit, in his word, is all the power we need to live a life that puts his beauty on display. You know that, right? You know, don't you, that in Christ, that real, lasting, satisfying transformation of our lives is not merely a possibility, but a profound and inevitable reality. You know, don't you, that by faith, by union with Christ, by faith, that you can have exactly what Hezekiah had. Christ bought that for you. He purchased that for you. It can be yours through the power that he supplies, through the means of his word. Don't you see that if his word is your delight, Psalm 1, verse 2, and your meditation day and night, that you cannot help but be transformed, and then you will be able to pray with a holy and humble boldness, just like Hezekiah. This is the standard. This is the goal. And at this point, Hezekiah can't pray another word. Because you notice end of verse 3, he breaks down into tears. And it says that Hezekiah literally wept with a great weeping, which meant he bawled his eyes out. And the reason he did is because the sting of death is bitter and cruel. And yet, there is a resurrection. Which brings us to part 2. Part 2, God's intervention and gracious confirmation. God's intervention and gracious confirmation. You can totally tell that there is no human hope left for Hezekiah. There's none. There's no cure for his disease. There's no procedure. There's no medication. There's no radical experimental drug of any kind that was going to save Hezekiah's life. I mean, Isaiah made it absolutely clear that there was no human hope left, that human possibilities were out of the question. But that didn't mean that there weren't divine options. That didn't mean that there weren't divine possibilities. Look at verses 4 and 5. And the word of Yahweh came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says Yahweh," notice, "the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." Now, I don't know how much time had elapsed between when Isaiah delivered the bad news and this moment right here. It could have been weeks, could have been a few days, could have been a couple of hours. Isaiah maybe didn't even leave the parking lot of the palace yet. We have no idea. But what we do know is that the tide has turned and the plot has twisted, and Isaiah now gets to be the bearer of good news. And it's clear that God had ordained in this moment that should Hezekiah abandon all human hope and cast his hopes on God alone, that God would intervene with a miracle and save his righteous king. And yet notice very carefully in verse 5 how God wanted the good news to be delivered, because this is in fact the most important phrase in the entire chapter. Notice very carefully, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says Yahweh, the God of David, your father. Why? Why does God describe himself like this? Yeah, I mean, as God of David, your father. There's a lot of other descriptions God could give him of himself. A lot of other titles that with which Yahweh could attribute to himself. Why this one? Well, what does David have to do with this? David has been dead for 300 years. Does this matter? Is this significant? And it is most significant. This is most significant. Because you understand, don't you, the mention of David, get this, is less about the man than it is about the promise made to the man. Do you remember that? That from his family line, a king would emerge. The Davidic covenant, do you remember? A king would emerge from his line. And not just any king, but a sovereign king. A majestic king. An eternal king, a divine king, an invincible king who would come to earth and make things right in the world. This is the promise. This is what all the Jews were looking for, that someone would come and repair what Adam ruined. He would regain what Adam lost. He would retrieve what Adam gambled in the garden when he believed the devil's lie. A king is coming. So do you see what God is doing here with this title? He is communicating to Hezekiah that no matter what happens to him, whether he gets healed or not, that the great messianic king from David's line will arrive on the scene of history and make all things right in the end. That's the significance of the title. That there's going to come a day when there will be no more boils, there will be no more plagues, there will be no more cancer, there will be no more death. Just like Isaiah said in chapter 25, verse 8, that when the Messiah comes, he will swallow up death forever and wipe tears from every face. And you understand, don't you? 2,700 years later, your greatest joy, your greatest comfort, your greatest security in this life is not a medical comfort, but a Davidic comfort. Meaning that the God of David will send his king who will bring the earth back to its pristine pre-fall paradise-like conditions. You believe that, right? Don't you see? Jesus Christ will heal you. He will. Guaranteed. Of every affliction, every sickness, every disease, every fear, every infirmity, he will deliver. Either now, temporarily, or finally in the future forever when he returns. But either way, our only comfort in life and death is that by faith we belong to the great Davidic king. But you can see here that in the rare case for Hezekiah, God would heal him of his disease. He would. Verse 5 again. Go and say to Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. 15 years. You do the math. He's 39. You add 15. That puts him at the age of 54, which is still young by our standards. But 29 of those years would be lived as a righteous king. Not a bad career at all. But again, what you have to understand is that God didn't have to heal him at all. He didn't. This was pure, unmitigated grace upon Hezekiah. This was a bonus. This was extra. This was over the top. God was not obligated to heal him, nor is he obligated to heal us. Not that we shouldn't ask. God is generous. God is gracious. He is glorified by our asking, but he has never, ever promised in this life guaranteed healing of any affliction. And although that is not our favorite part of the Father's plan, we do see how ingenious it is, don't we? To not always heal his people, to even bring suffering into the lives of his people, it is not our favorite part. But it does make a lot of sense. I mean, the world, think about it, the world, people who hate God, they can rejoice. They can rejoice when everything is hunky-dory and free of pain, can't they? I mean, heck, they might even be willing to give God the credit for it. But that's not supernatural. Anyone can do that, but it is supernatural to smile at fear, to rejoice in sufferings, to have hope through the pain, to have courage in death and over a future that we can't predict and we can't control. You understand, beloved, no one can do that except people who have resurrection hope. People who have kingdom hope. People with a bulletproof hope in a sovereign God who rules our lives and has already guaranteed our triumph in the future. They can do that. And you understand, beloved, what is the church and what are our lives but anchors of hope in an ocean of despair? But this time around, for God's own sovereign reasons, Hezekiah would be healed. And as an extra bonus, notice verse 6. This is interesting. Verse 6, Yahweh reminds him that he would deliver Jerusalem from the armies of Assyria, which he did last chapter. Which means, yes, this happened before the invasion of Assyria into the land, which means, yes, Hezekiah reversed the order, and why he did is clever and profound, and I'll tell you why next week, but notice in verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8, it's the weirdest thing. Do you see that there in verses 7 and 8? God promised Hezekiah a sign. He promised Hezekiah that he would give him a sign, evidence, and proof that he really was going to heal him. Do you see that? Which is weird that God would do this. It's weird that God would give Hezekiah a sign. And the reason why, if you look at verse 22, it's because Hezekiah asked for one. He got the news from Isaiah that he was going to be healed, and so he asked God for a sign that he was really going to do what he said he was going to do, and graciously, surprisingly, God agrees to do it, and the sign he gives is both incredible and bizarre. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, to prove to you that Yahweh will do as he said, notice, God says, behold, I will cause, and the word there is the shadow. On the steps which go down on the staircase of Ahaz with the sun to go back 10 steps. And the sun went back 10 steps on the stairway which went down. That sounds kind of weird, but you see the sign, right? You see what this is. It's incredible, and it's totally impossible from the laws of science. If you can, picture the inside of a massive ancient palace and a beautiful staircase as a prominent feature inside the palace, arranged in such a way that as the sun moved, light from the sun would move on the steps. Some scholars think that this was even architecturally designed to be a sundial. And normally, get this, as the sun set, the light on the steps would go up. But in this particular case, as a sign and proof that God would in fact heal his beloved king, God would make the light go down the opposite way. Which means, yes, God literally turned back time for his king. God would pause and reverse the rotation of the earth while simultaneously holding all things into being with his power, which sounds crazy, but this is not the first time God has done this. He did it before in Joshua chapter 6. When he caused the sun to stand still, he paused, I guess, the rotation of the earth to give more daylight to the army to conquer in war. And here he does it again to sustain the brittle faith of this righteous king on the brink of death. Whether this was 10 minutes, whether it was 10 hours, we have no idea. But my guess is Hezekiah could see this happening from his deathbed and there receive the reassurance that God would indeed heal his beloved king. It's incredible. And you sometimes wonder, don't you? Should I ask for a sign? I mean, is this okay to do this? I mean, Hezekiah did. He was a pretty godly guy. Is it okay? And to which I reply, let's not do that. Let's not follow Hezekiah's example in this. Because you understand, the very reason why this is in the text is so that we don't have to do the same. Do you see? It's here to strengthen our faith so that we don't have to feel like we have to ask for a sign. And besides, a sign, you understand, would be superfluous. Even if God did grant you a sign of some kind, would it add anything to what he has already guaranteed in his word? It would add nothing. But God was generous and patient with Hezekiah's brittle faith, and he did the sign. And when Hezekiah saw the sign, he sat up in bed and he wrote a poem about it. Which brings us to part three. Part three. Hezekiah's composition and joyful celebration. Hezekiah's composition and joyful celebration, because you understand, the thing about poetry is that it can capture an intensity of emotion that bare recitation of the facts cannot. Right? I mean, Hezekiah could have just simply narrated what went down, and it would take about three lines, and it would be over, and it would be boring. And instead of that, what Hezekiah does, or what Isaiah does, is he takes the gritty, raw, blood and guts emotion and anguish that Hezekiah put on this page in his poem, and he cut it and pasted it into his chapter. And it is incredible. Starting verses 10 through 13, this is what it's like to be on the brink of death. You understand, this poem captures the whole range of emotions when he's teetering on the brink of death all the way to how his life will never be the same again after he is healed. Verses 10 through 13, this is what it's like to be on the brink of death. Look what he says. He says, I said, with half of my days, I am going to the gates of Sheol. I have counted the remainder of my years. I said, I will not see, literally, Yahweh. I will not see him in the land of the living. Nor will I look upon man anymore with those who dwell on the earth. Like the tent of a shepherd, my dwelling has been ripped up and exposed. I have rolled up my life like the weaver. He cuts me off from the loom, from day and night. You, God, make an end of me. I compose my soul till morning, but like a lion, he crushed all my bones. From day until night, you will make an end of me. Not a shred of pretense there. As Hezekiah recounts from the inside out that the trauma and even the anger he felt from facing an early grave, verse 10, he records his lament. Basically, when I found out that I was going to die, I said, with half of my days, I will go to the gates of Sheol. I've counted the remainder of my years, which is true, isn't it? When he got his diagnosis, that was a mighty hard pill to swallow. Because he had lived half of his life. How's that fair? How is this fair? And you notice verse 11, the reason why this bothered him so badly. Look what he says. When I heard I was going to die, I said, I will not see Yahweh in the land of the living. I will not look upon man anymore with those who dwell upon the earth. Do you see it? Do you see what it is that has him so upset? What grieved him, get this, is that if dead, he could no longer worship Yahweh at the temple with his people. He couldn't enjoy Yahweh and fellowship with his people as a living, breathing, physical human being. And that almost sounds heretical to us, doesn't it? It's like, wait, didn't he believe in heaven? If he died, wasn't he just going to be in the presence of God? I mean, what is he so upset about? And yes, he did believe in the afterlife. Yes, Hezekiah understood that to die as a believer is to be in the presence of God. That's true. But at the exact same time, listen carefully, Hezekiah understood something that many 21st century Christians do not. Namely, that life in heaven is temporary and not ideal. You heard me right. Life in heaven is temporary and not ideal. But don't misunderstand before you cast me out as a heretic. Listen carefully. In a real sense, to depart and be with Christ is, as Paul said, very much better. It is better than here, let that be said. But at the exact same time, Paul also made clear that although heaven is better than here, heaven is not ideal. Why? Because you know there is a resurrection coming, right? When body and soul unite together and we live on the earth under the reign of a glorious king. What I'm saying is we were not made to be disembodied souls living in a spiritual realm. We were made to be here on earth in a physical kingdom worshiping the king with a global community of worshipers. That's exactly where history is going, and that's exactly what Hezekiah understood. So you understand, what grieved Hezekiah is that death meant not enjoying God and people the way God had intended, which is the reason why death stings so badly. Despite the consolation of heaven, we were made to worship God as a whole person. And we will at the end. In verse 12, he felt violated. He felt violated. To die, he says, felt like someone ripping up your tent, leaving you naked and exposed. To die, verse 12, made you feel like a piece of fabric cut off and thrown away. He felt so unwanted and expendable. God, I feel like God is treating me like I don't matter. End of verse 12, from day until night, you will make an end of me, which I think he means before night ends, you will be the one to kill me. You're going to be the one that's going to end my life. It's up to you. He's not blaming God, but he knew that God was the one pulling the trigger and taking his life. And in the moment, it felt so cold and heartless. Verse 13 is powerful. It captures this back and forth, up and down emotional struggle of grappling with your own death. Notice that it says he managed to soothe his own soul. He composed his own soul. I think what he's saying is that, I came to times in my life. I came to moments laying there on my deathbed where I was like, okay, you know what? I'm at peace with death. I'm ready to go. I'm gonna face my own death with courage and faith and bravery. And he went to sleep, having come to terms with his own death, only to wake up the next morning and feel like his bones were crushed with misery and despair. And he says it again, you will make an end of me. It's not the cancer. It's not the boil. It's not the drunk driver. It's you. My life was in your hands, and this is what you decided to do with it. He's not being ungodly. He's being raw and real and personal, brutally honest. And you understand, beloved, this is good for us. Not just to hear the agonized groans of a man facing his own mortality. It is good for us to think about death. To think about our own death. I mean, think about it. 5 minutes after we die, we will know exactly how we should have lived when we were alive, won't we? 5 minutes after we die, we will know exactly how we should have lived when we were alive. And so the question is, beloved, 5 minutes after you die, what will you wish you could have done had you had the chance to live again? What would you wish you would have done? Don't you see the brevity of life? The brevity of life and the imminency of death helps us close the gap between how we wish we would have lived and how we live now. The brevity of life and the imminency of death helps us, get this, pre-edit our obituary so that we can live a life that counts for eternity. 5 minutes after we die, it will be so abundantly clear how illogical our sin was. 5 minutes after we die, it'll be so abundantly clear how irrational our fears were. Fear of sickness, fear of disease, fear of death, as if this life is all there is, as if there isn't a glorious resurrection at the end of the age where we will rise again triumphant, never to sin or die again. Don't you see, death teaches us how to live life backwards. To live our lives from the perspective of eternity, to live wisely and holy and joyfully and freely and fearlessly and generously and courageously and urgently all for Christ's glory. Verse 14 is actually Hezekiah's prayer from verse 2, or at least it's how he prayed and how he felt when he prayed. Look what he says. This is so interesting. Like a swallow, like a crane, thus I chirped. I was groaning like a dove. My eyes literally squinted to the heights. Oh God, be my security. I mean, your point is he could have named any, compared himself to any other kind of animal to describe how he felt when he prayed. And notice, he didn't choose a lion. He didn't choose a stallion. He chose a swallow and a crane and a dove, which means that when he cried out to God in prayer, all he had the strength to do was choke out a barely audible chirp and groan like a dove. Ever been there? And I mean, this is all so relatable, isn't it? I mean, we know exactly how it feels because we've almost been that discouraged. We have felt that week where all we were able to do in the moment was whisper a barely audible cry for help. And I'll just have you know, beloved, that that is still faith. That still counts. God loves that. God is pleased with that. That is just as glorifying to God than if you were to shout for joy at the top of your lungs. Don't you see? Because God is most glorified in us when we have nothing to trust but Him alone. And then all of a sudden, verse 15, something changes. The poem changes. All of a sudden, it seems that something has happened. That verse 15, through the end of the poem, is his emotional response to the news that God would, in fact, heal him. The poem changes. Look at verse 15. What shall I say? But that he has spoken to me. He has done it. He has done what? He has answered my prayer. He will intervene. He will deliver me. The end of verse 15, notice the effect that this healing would have on his life. My translation will be different from yours. He says, I will walk carefully all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that because of what he went through, the bitterness that he experienced on his deathbed, that because of that, his life would never be the same again. Oh no. No more would he take life for granted. Now he was going to live intentionally. He was going to live thoughtfully. He was going to live urgently. He was going to live with a profound sweetness and intentionality. In other words, he would make sure that he savored life and he never, ever took it for granted. I mean, there's nothing quite like a near-death experience to teach you how to really live. In verse 16, it's in the text, so I got to preach it. It's one of the most debated and tricky verses in the entire book. Look what he says. He says, "O Lord, because of these things men live. And in these things and all these things gives life to my spirit." That's, you could tell that's tricky, right? Because he doesn't say what the "these things" are that give men life. He doesn't say what the "these things" are that gives life to his spirit. And I think the context gives enough clues that what he means here is probably words of hope from God, that by these men live, that what alone sustains the soul in the darkest of days is not the hope of a good report from a doctor, but that what God has spoken in his word. At the end of the verse, not so much a command that God must heal him, but his assurance that God will heal him. And then verse 17, it's just magnificent. It's just magnificent because they say, don't they? They say that whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? Here's the Christian version of that. "Behold, it was for the purpose, literally, of peace that I had great bitterness. And now you have rescued my soul from the pit," literally, "of nothingness," or the pit of destruction, "for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Do you see what he understood about the purpose of suffering? Did you see it? Don't miss this. He said, it was for the purpose of peace that I had great. In other words, the purpose of pain is peace. And the word peace there in Hebrew is shalom. Shalom, which is not some vague feeling of mystical serenity or some psychedelic tranquility or however people define it today. No, peace, get this, shalom means wholeness. Wholeness. Meaning suffering made him into a whole person. Meaning suffering, get this, purged away things in his soul that got in the way of his delight in God. Which is why he says what he does at the end of the verse. "You have cast all my sins behind your back." Do you see? Probably there was sin lurking in his life that got in the way of his enjoyment of God. And it took, get this, bringing him to the pit of destruction to bring him to the point of repentance. He can see it now. It's all so clear. God wasn't being cruel. It was the opposite of that. I'm just going to level with you. You need to know that is the same exact purpose of God in all of our sufferings, beloved. It's exactly the same. And all of our fears and trials and pains and afflictions, namely, that God is stripping us from all the sins and comforts and securities that get in the way of him. God brings the crowbar of pain, not to beat us over the head, but to pry out of our stubborn fingers all the counterfeit pleasures that we cling to other than him. The psalm writer said this in Psalm 119. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I was going astray. But now, imratacha shemarti, now I keep your word." Do you see? "It was good for me that I was afflicted," he says, "so that I may learn your statutes." hearts. That's exactly what Hezekiah means. And beloved, I think that's the question, isn't it? To ask in our sufferings. The question is not so much, why are you doing this to me? The question is, what is it from your word that I need to learn? The question is not so much, how could you do this to me? Although that is understandable. But the question is, in what ways, O God, are you wanting to make me like your son? The question is, God, what are the hidden joys? What are the undiscovered pleasures? What are the remarkable glories of your son that I would have never otherwise seen had you not brought this affliction into my life? That is the question, because that's exactly what God is doing. Pain and trials come. Our default mode is to assume that God's motives are sinister, isn't it? That he, with vampire-like bloodthirsty delight, enjoys the sight of our suffering. Or that with cold, mechanical justice, loves to crush his people when they step out of line, when the reality is God is a father. And he loves to give good gifts to his children, even if they're not the ones we asked for. God is a shepherd. And he shepherds his people like a flock. And he, get this, he deliberately brings us through the valley of the shadow of death so that when we finally get to the green pastures and quiet waters, we may truly enjoy them and appreciate them with unhindered delight. But the calm will be the better for the storm that we endured. And now Hezekiah understands. He understands. Verses 18 and 19, he celebrates life again. And again, what he says sounds really foreign to 21st century ears, but he understood something that we miss in American Christianity. Look what he says. He says, "For Sheol will not give thanks to you. Death will not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not praise your faithfulness. The living, they give thanks to you as I do this day. A father will make known to his children your faithfulness." And there it is again. It's better to be alive than to be dead, which is obvious. But the point is, the ideal existence is not some disembodied soul in a spiritual realm somewhere, but here. Body and soul together, prizing God for the supremely valuable treasure that he is in a future kingdom ruled and governed by the great Messiah. That's what's ideal. And that's what's coming. And then finally, verse 20, Yahweh would save him. Of that he was sure. But notice verse 20, what he resolved he would give his life to after he was healed. Look at the text. This is so incredible. He says, "We will play my songs of joy all the days of our life at the house of Yahweh." Do you see it? What did he resolve to do when he got his strength back? What did he say? What was he going to do? He was going to spend the rest of his life composing worship songs to sing at the temple. He was going to lead his people in the treasuring of Yahweh through a music ministry at the temple, celebrating the worth and the beauty and the goodness and the sovereignty and the majesty of Yahweh, which is all God wanted from his kings anyway. Namely, that they would point to him as the treasure of their souls. And beloved, my question for you is this you? Not do you write worship songs for Jesus, but do you understand what Hezekiah understood? That Yahweh has intervened in our lives in a way far, far, far greater than the mere healing of a boil. He has intervened through his Son and saved us from the plague of sin and from his wrath. The question is, do you see, like Hezekiah saw, that your life doesn't belong to you? That you were bought with a price? That you are not your own? That you are a slave? Not that he treats us like one. We are one. Nevertheless, we are, Romans 12:1, a living and holy sacrifice on the altar, always being burned but never consumed, living a life for the fame and the glory of his name. Is this your understanding of life in Christ? And finally, landing the plane here. Verse 21 is the weirdest thing. And Isaiah said, let them take a fig cake. Someone make a fig cake and bring it in and apply it to the boil and let him be healed. Well, that's very interesting. It's very interesting because Yahweh could have healed this boil without the use of a fig cake. Right? Just instantaneously, he could have done it. But I want you to think of the glory of this moment here. This was no miracle pastry. I mean, you know, Rachel Harris makes incredible pastries, but they can't heal the bubonic plague. Fig cakes had no medicinal properties of any kind to heal a deadly plague, but you see, what this was a physical token of God's supernatural power to do the impossible. What is the point of all this? Where are we going with this? Here's where we're going with this. The point, listen carefully, and we're done. The point of Isaiah chapter 38 is the proof that even the mighty can fall. Because in the very next chapter, this towering giant, this paragon of pious trust and radical dependence on the sovereignty of God, falters in his faith. And the faltering of his faith in chapter 39 would cause one heck of a mess. A mess so disastrous and catastrophic, in fact, that it could only be cleaned by the Messiah himself. And next week we will see in Savior how he will clean the mess of Hezekiah and how he will clean the mess of the world made by sin. Lord, it is good for us to read Isaiah 38. We would have never picked it on our own, perhaps. It is gritty, it's hard, it's challenging, it's kind of scary, but we appreciate Hezekiah's honesty. We appreciate his godliness. We appreciate his pious trust. We appreciate, and we need this, we need to see this, oh Lord. And oh Lord, we are not cavalier enough to ask for suffering. We dare not. We just ask that should you bring something hard in our lives that we could pray with a kind of faith-filled desperation, just like this pious king. But even more than that, that we trust in you, O Christ, to come and make things all right in the world where there are no tears, there is no death, there is no more pain. All there is your glory. And there's no need of the sun or the moon to shine because your glory illumines the earth. We look forward to that day. In Christ's name.